Well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. It has been a couple of weeks. Over the last couple of weeks, we've had the Easter season and we've been away from 2 Samuel, but we're returning to it this morning, and I think 2 weeks from now, we'll be bringing it to a conclusion. Just to give us a little bit of a reminder of where we're at in the book, most of the book has been the story of David's reign. 1 Samuel was the story up until when David becomes king. And then 2 Samuel tells the story of David while he's king. The next book, 1 Kings, begins with the transition from David to Solomon. And so that's where David's death is recounted. But these last four chapters of 2 Samuel, you might remember, we said are kind of like an appendix. They're out of chronological order. These last four chapters are giving us some themes that summarize David's life and reign. And today's chapter is a song of David. It's a song that he wrote to celebrate the deliverance that God gave him from Saul. So let's jump in right in verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to begin. And I'm actually going to spend a good bit of time just on these four verses and then move more quickly through the rest. But follow along with me, 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Well, verse 1 sets the context for us here. David's writing this poem, this song, on the occasion of God's delivering him from King Saul. Remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel, but when he disobeyed, God sent Samuel to anoint David as the next king rather than Saul's son, Jonathan. So Saul views David as a threat, and on more than one occasion, he tries to kill David. But God delivered David from Saul, and this song is written on one of those occasions. So again, it's not chronological with the rest of the book. It's going back in time. These last four chapters are giving us a kind of summary picture of David's story. And the key to understanding what David writes here, especially in verses 2 and 3, is to see the structure. There are three sets of three. And once you see it, it should help to make sense of David's claims about God. Each set of three things says the same thing in a different way. So I put it into chart form here so you can see it. Okay? So if you go across the rows, for instance, this is the first row if you're looking in verse 2, God is a rock, a fortress, a deliverer. And then God is a rock of refuge, a shield, a horn of salvation. And then he's a stronghold, he's a refuge, he's a savior. But each set of three things begins with one that falls into the same category. Then the second one all fall in the same category. And then the last ones all fall in the same category. So God is compared to a rock or a high mountain stronghold. That's the first column. In traditional warfare, if you held the heights, you held the strong position. The high ground gives you better sight lines. It gives you the advantage of rushing downhill while the enemy's struggling up the hill. It gives you more places to entrench while being less vulnerable to attack. For a long time, I've had an interest in the Battle of Gettysburg, and some would tell you that having the high ground is exactly what made the difference in that battle. The leading cavalry of the Union Army was able to come through the town and out the other side and then set up a defense and hold off the advancing Confederates long enough for the rest of the Union Army to come up behind them and get entrenched on the heights. And they dug in on that high ground, locations like Cemetery Hill and Culp's Hill and Little Round Top, and they just remained there for the 3 days of battle, essentially. The Confederates threw themselves against that position but could never take it. And that was the turning point of the whole war. Well, David says that God is our high ground, our strong position on the heights, on the rocks. Then David also says that God is our fortress, our shield, our refuge. And this means that he repels the attacks of the enemy. When the arrows fly, God is our shield to block the arrows. When the sword is swung, God is our shield to block it. When the battering ram of Satan and his forces comes toward us, God is our fortress. Paul tells the Corinthians that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. God gives us what we need to be able to resist those attacks. So David says that God is our fortress and our shield. And then the last column, David says that God is our deliverer, our savior, a horn of salvation. Why a horn? Well, you maybe have seen some of those nature videos of two bighorn rams fighting each other, locking horns together. The horn is a weapon. And in Jewish apocalyptic literature, a horn signifies power or authority. Earthly rulers are often represented by horns. So God is a horn of salvation, meaning he's powerful. He has the authority to save. In the Old Testament, Joshua was the deliverer who led the people in the conquest of the land. And Joshua's name means deliverer. Well, in the New Testament, the name Jesus is another version of Joshua. So Jesus means deliverer, savior. He is the one who has the power and the authority to save. In the book of Hebrews, the author explains that Jesus is our eternal high priest representing us. And then he says this. He says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So David tells us that God is our horn of salvation, our deliverer, our savior. Where do we typically turn for deliverance? When we face difficulties, we often try to find the answer maybe in our bank account, or in a self-help book or video, or through a counselor who may not even share our faith. But David reminds us that God is our deliverer, and he invites us to turn to him. Then in verse 4, David tells us that he calls on the Lord and finds salvation from his enemies. And because of this, he says, the Lord is worthy to be praised. So when we gather as a church family, we praise God. We do it through singing, but also through giving him our reverence and attention as we hear his word and by obeying what he says. So examine yourself. If you don't join in while the church praises God, do you really believe what David is saying? Praise is just naturally, Scripture says, the response of God's people who've been delivered by him. So, Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Psalm 147, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. Ephesians 5, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Praise is the response of God's people when he delivers them. And the last thing I want to mention about these first four verses is this. In the ancient Near East, it was normal for a king to tell his story by proclaiming why he was so great, emphasizing his glory. One example of this from outside the Bible is the praise poem of King Shulgi, king of Urim. And here's how it begins. I wanted to share the whole thing with you, but it's like pages and pages and pages. Here's how it begins. Okay, this is King Shulgi, king of Urim, he says, to make his name famous for all time until distant days, and to transmit to posterity in the days to come the praise poems of his power, the songs of his might, and the lasting fame of his exceptional intelligence, King Shulgi, king of Urim, has brought the song's latent wisdom before the mighty son of Ninsumun. He praises his own power in song and lauds his own superior native intelligence. And then it goes on, and this is just like not even a summary. This is just listing a few of the things. He goes on to talk about how great he is. He talks about his royal lineage and his conquest of other lands and his bravery in leading his troops, his superior skill with weapons, and how he brings fear to foreign lands, how he hunts mighty beasts like elephants and lions to the point that nobody can even count them all, how he is the god of manliness, how he has immense physical strength, how he interprets divine signs and omens, how he's a great musician. In fact, there's no instrument that's too complicated for him. He knows many languages. He's eloquent of speech. How he dispenses true justice. How he's a great architect. He's a great naturalist. How he even has influence over the gods. And it just goes on and on and on. And the refrain that is repeated several times throughout his poem is this: let me boast of what I have done. The fame of my power is spread far and wide. My wisdom is full of subtlety. Do not my achievements surpass all qualifications? That's how a king in the ancient Near East would speak of himself. Now, you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel and how God responded to him? In Daniel 4, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And how did God respond to that? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, David could have told his story the same way all the other ancient Near Eastern kings would have done, by extolling his own glory. David could have gone on about his achievements and his accomplishments, but what does David do instead? David emphasizes the glory of God. He points us to the Lord. It is the Lord, according to David, who is worthy to be praised. Well, let's go on to verses 5 through 20. And I'm going to move a lot quicker here, but before we start, let me show you the structure of this section. This has a typical Hebrew structure, what we call a chiasm. It's the Oreo cookie structure, like we've talked about several times in the past. You have something that's said, and then it's said again in a different way, but sandwiched in between them is something else. And the point is to focus the attention on the thing in the middle. Well, sometimes the chiasm has several levels to it, okay? And that's what we have here. So in verses 5 through 7, David calls to the Lord to deliver him from enemies. Then in verse 8, the Lord thunders. We have earthquake and foundations trembling. Then we have the Lord's anger in verse 9, smoke and fire and coals. And then 10 to 12, the Lord arrives to deliver. In verse 13, again, the Lord's anger, brightness and coals. Verses 14 to 16, the Lord thunders, breath, and the sea is parted and the foundations are laid bare. And then verses 17 to 20, where at the beginning David called for deliverance, at the end the Lord delivers him from his enemies. Okay, so that's the levels that we've got there. And in the very center is the arrival of the Lord to deliver his people. So the focus is on the fact that God is the one who arrives to deliver his people. So let's just read it, and I'll comment a little along the way before we move on to the next section too. So in verses 5-7, notice the water imagery and the language of death here. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Water imagery in the Bible often symbolizes chaos and death. That was the condition of the world before, at the creation, God brought forth the dry land and put order to everything. When God brought the people out of Egypt, he parted the waters of the Red Sea. His people walked through on dry land, then the waters crashed down on Pharaoh's army, bringing death. The story of Jonah shows us Jonah's symbolic death in the waters, swallowed by the great fish. In fact, Jonah's language, when he prays from the fish, is very similar to what we read right here. So David is communicating just how desperate his situation is, and then he calls to the Lord to deliver him. In verses 8-16, then, we have the Lord's response to David's cries. So in verse 8, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry. Then verse 9, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. And now these next verses, verses 10-12, are the center of the Oreo cookie structure. So this is the point. The Lord's arrival to deliver. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. It's this scene of awesome power as the Lord descends from heaven. Often the Lord is hidden in darkness, and there's the breath or the wind that is his spirit that signals his approach. And the clouds, the Lord's often depicted in clouds. Like when he led the people out of Egypt, it was in the cloud, the glory cloud. Then verses 13-16, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. That's again his anger. Verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now, that language there is like David's taking the language of Israel coming out of the Red Sea and applying it to his own deliverance from Saul. Like God's breath, like pushed back all the water so that you could actually see all the way down to the foundations of the earth. That's the imagery that's there. And thinking about that last verse, verse 16, one commentator that I was looking at wrote this. I thought it was helpful. He says, not a being among many. The Creator God is the unconditioned ground of the world's existence. This is why his authority and power reach all the way down to the fundaments of both the sea and the dry land. If he were a god of the sea alone, then the land would stand against him. If he were a god of the land alone, the sea would stand against him. If he were a being either on the land or in the sea, the foundations of neither land nor sea would be available to him. See, God is not like the Greek gods who have a territory, like Poseidon, who's the god of the sea. No, the true God is the God of the whole world. Verses 17-20 then describe the Lord's deliverance of David. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. So those waters that signified David's predicament, the Lord draws him out of that. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now, don't miss that last phrase. Why did the Lord rescue David? Because he delighted in him. It wasn't David's virtues that drew the Lord to rescue him, but rather simply that the Lord set his love on him. He delighted in him. Keep that in mind as we come to the next section. So now verses 21 through 28. Okay, verses 21 through 28. And before I read it, these verses can be very confusing because it's going to sound like David thinks that he has earned God's salvation. But that's not really the case, and I'll explain why. Verse 21, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." Now it sounds like David thinks he's pretty good, pretty moral, right? But isn't David a pretty big sinner? I mean, adultery? Murder? We talk about how salvation is by grace through faith, that we're justified by faith. In other words, we're declared righteous in God's sight by faith and not by our works. Does David believe that? Or does he think that his works have earned him salvation? Well, the key to understanding this is that the Lord had entered into a covenant relationship with David. That covenant was granted to David by God's grace, and only by God's grace, because the Lord delighted in him. So whatever David receives from the Lord within that covenant is a gift from his covenant Lord. And one thing that the Lord has promised to his people is deliverance. If they live in conformity with the covenant, then God will deliver them. Peter Leithart has explained this helpfully. Let me share with you two things that he said. Here's the first. David's prayer presumes a prior relationship with the Lord, a relationship in which the Lord has promised deliverance and salvation and demanded faithfulness from David. So when David lives in conformity with the covenant, the Lord promises to deliver him. Part of the covenant is the requirement of repentance for sin. And when David sinned, that's exactly what he did. He repented. Remember, for his sin of adultery and murder, we have a song of repentance, Psalm 51. Remember how God, in his law, gives the people the promises of curses and blessings. If you do this, then this is what will happen. If you do this, then this is what will happen. All of that is within the boundaries of the covenant that God has graciously given them. Leithart goes on to say this. He says, David is not saying that he has a claim on God because of his independent moral achievements. He is assuming that he has a claim on God because God gave him a claim. What David says is really actually not all that unusual in Scripture. Think of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're described in Luke chapter 1 as both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they were perfect. But their lives were characterized by obedience and repentance, conformity to the covenant. And Paul says about himself that he was, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Within the covenant, God had designated means by which the people could be restored to fellowship with him and live blameless lives. David is living within that covenant, and so he enjoys the status of being righteous in God's sight. It's not because he's earned it himself, but because he's in this covenant relationship with God. Notice what David says about God in verses 26 and 27. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Now, that's not torturous, it's tortuous, which means windy or crooked. So with the wicked, the crooked, you make yourself crooked, is what David is saying. This is the principle of an eye for an eye. It's how God's law works. To the crooked, God is crooked, meaning God follows this eye for an eye principle. And David's only hope is that he's in the covenant and therefore is blameless in God's sight. Well, verses 29 through 46 then, we see that the Lord gives David the strength to defeat his enemies. Okay, David doesn't have the strength on his own. The Lord gives him the strength. So we've seen that the Lord delivers David. Now we're going to see that David does some things, but it's the Lord who enables him to do it. So what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to read straight through almost all of this without commenting. But your job, as I read, is to listen for how this section shows that it is God who gives David the ability. I'll try to emphasize those parts as I read, but that's what you're tuning in for. Notice that it's God who gives David the ability. Okay, verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. And your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You see, through all of that, it's the gracious gift of God. David's moral and military strength only comes in the context of the covenant through God's gracious redeeming love and delight in him. It's not something David did on his own. Now, in the rest of this section, these last three verses, we'll see that David is publicly vindicated by God. So he's going to remain as king. And not only that, notice as I read it, that other nations are subdued by him. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my people, and you kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. And so what then is the response to all of this? We come to the last section, verses 47 to 51. And here David concludes with praising the Lord. After David's victory over his enemies, it is the Lord that he wants to receive the praise. Verse 47, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Those last lines are saying essentially the same thing as from 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord established the covenant, the Davidic covenant with David. It's the promise that God gave to David through Nathan the prophet when he committed himself to David. In other words, David says, "The Lord is keeping his promises by giving me victory." After the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, King Henry V of England led his men to sing Psalm 115. Now, they had won a battle against the French against great odds. Historians disagree about the numbers of the dead, but a generous number is still a big difference. There were somewhere in the neighborhood of at least 10,000 French that were dead and a maximum of 1,600 English. Henry's belief was that God alone should get the glory for the victory. Now, they would have sung Psalm 115 in Latin. It's called the Non Nobis, which means not to us. It's a beautiful song. But here's just a little portion of the scene leading up to it as retold by Shakespeare in his play Henry V. And Henry is speaking to one of his aides here. So Henry says, "Come, go we in procession to the village, and be it death proclaimed through our host to boast of this, or take that praise from God, which is his only." So he's saying, "I don't want people bragging about this." And his aide says, "Is it not lawful, and it please your majesty, to tell how many is killed? Can we at least say how many were killed?" And Henry says, "Yes, captain, but with this acknowledgement, that God fought for us. Yes, my conscience, he did us great good. Do we all holy rites, let there be sung Non Nobis and Te Deum, the dead with charity enclosed in clay, and then to Calais, and to England then, where ne'er from France arrived more happy men." And then they go on to sing Psalm 115. They would have sung it in Latin, but here's what it's saying in English. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." And that's exactly what we have after this victory that David is writing about. David wants God alone to receive the glory. So what does this ancient song have to do with us, living in modern America in the age of technology? Our world is so very different from David's. But some things don't change. Let me just briefly give you three things. For one, God doesn't change. God was David's rock, his fortress, his deliverer, and he is that for us too. Our enemies might not be the same, but we certainly face attacks from Satan and from those that are aligned with him, and God promises to be our rock, our deliverer. Second, for those of us who are believers in Christ, we've been called into a covenant relationship with God like David was. God has committed himself to us in covenant. And so if we live in conformity with the covenant, then we can claim the promises of God. Not because of anything in us, but because God has delighted in us. He's chosen to commit himself to us. And the covenant gives us security in those promises. And then finally, as David tells us, all the glory goes to God. When we accomplish something, it's not because of our greatness, our own inherent righteousness. All that we have, it's all gifts from him. God's grace has been great toward us, and the glory belongs to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful song that David has left us with that talks about your deliverance. And though our lives are so very different from David, in almost every way, we are still in a covenant relationship with the same God who does not change and whose promises endure. I pray that you would help us to be able to follow the example of David and to live in conformity with the covenant by obeying and then repenting when we fail, that we would be faithful to you, and that in doing so, we would have the peace and security of living as your people, and that we would have the natural response of pointing to you and giving you the glory. And we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.